We're going to be reading shortly from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 10, but before we do so, I want to just give a little introduction to the passage, but feel free to turn to that passage as you wait. So, one of the big themes in the second letter to the Corinthian church is that of authentic evangelism. Now, as Christians, we are all tasked with evangelism by Jesus. It's the Great Commission. It's our duty to go into the world and tell everyone about the Savior. So tonight, as we look through this passage, I want us to look at Paul to see what an evangelist is and what an evangelist is not. And hopefully we will come away with a better idea of what authentic evangelism and effective gospel witness looks like. Now, in the passage before, in chapter 11, Paul is demonstrating to the church how they can be effective witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not particularly popular with the Corinthian church at this time. After his first letter, it caused them hurt. And rather than the reproof and encouragement that had been intended. And we come to this passage now as Paul is defending his position as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. Throughout chapter 11, we see that Corinth is being influenced by false teachers, teachers who are challenging Paul's position and Paul's teaching. These people, we're told, are impressive. They're impressive orators. They appear to have authority. They're great performers with great promises and probably signs and wonders. These may have been important people in the society of the day. They may have been philosophers or religious leaders who had claimed to accept the gospel, but maybe they were adding to it or falsifying it, perhaps adding intellectual conditions or laws, religious rituals, or any other sort of action. But whatever they were doing, we're told that they were leading people away from God. Anyway, throughout chapter 11, which we're not going to read, but feel free to scan over it, Paul goes on to explain his own merits. He acknowledges that he may not be a great public speaker like these super apostles, as he facetiously labels them, but the knowledge that he has and that he imparts is the truth of Christ, and it will not be silenced. Paul says he has every right to preach to the people, as these influencers were doing. Like them, he's a Hebrew. Like them, he's an Israelite. And he's a son of Abraham. But unlike them, Paul has served the Lord faithfully and suffered for it. Now, rather than focusing on his accomplishments in chapter 11 to impress the Corinthian church, like the super apostles do, he instead chooses to boast in his weaknesses and his sufferings. He explains how he continues to offer the gospel freely, even though he's been through all sorts of trouble, persecution, suffering, near-death experiences. He talks through how he's been shipwrecked, hunted by authorities, and more. And it's at this point that we pick up the passage. Paul is about to reveal a great blessing that he received, a blessing he had been given by God that further authenticates his position as a legitimate apostle. So now we will read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, in verse 1, we see Paul immediately addressing these super apostles directly. In effect, he says to these men, "You claim to have revelations and visions of God. Well, wait till you hear this for a revelation." There are some key differences in how the apostle handles his revelation to how these false apostles must have been boasting about theirs. Paul refers to himself in the third person. Now, he is the one who has had this rapturous experience, but he separates himself from directly boasting about this privileged insight that God had given him. Now, we know this is him, of course, because God has forbidden the man from speaking about it, and yet Paul knows all the details. This certainly gives the impression that he's uncomfortable, or maybe even embarrassed, in sharing this story. It's a stark contrast to how the super apostles would have been boasting about their supposed experiences. It appears that this was a deeply personal and ecstatic experience. Paul doesn't even know if this was a physical experience or a mental one or a spiritual one, but he does know that it happened and it was of God. He says that he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, that just means paradise, the first heaven being the sky, the second being space, and the third being paradise, the presence of God. And there, he says, he saw and heard things that were so great that he couldn't comprehend or describe them, things so glorious that he had been forbidden by God to explain them. What an experience this is. What a blessing he's been given. And yet, we're told this happened 14 years prior. And this is the first time we have any record of it. Why? Well, as Paul says himself in verse 6, if he had boasted about this experience, he wouldn't have been a fool or a liar, unlike the super apostles. Instead, it is a legitimate experience from God. This experience is unheard of. It's incredible. It's groundbreaking stuff. He'd seen into paradise. How many of us ask the question, what will it be like in heaven? Well, Paul has had some sort of answer to that very question. And I don't know about you, but if that was me, I would be telling everyone about it. If I see a good sale on the internet, I text all my friends and let them know about that. So can you imagine how much harder it would be to keep this sort of knowledge a secret? And yet he does. He keeps it to himself for all of these years. Now, he likely would never have told anyone about this if it wasn't required in this moment in defense of his position and his gospel message. And, of course, to challenge the super apostles and their claims. But he does explain for us. He says, "I refrain from it," that is telling others, "so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." Paul doesn't want anyone thinking more of him than they should. His experiences with Jesus, his witness to date, his rapturous experience, these things do not add to the gospel that he's been preaching. He's not claiming to be a greater Christian than any other. He doesn't want to give that impression. He doesn't want to be elevated. And this is humility that scarcely is found in our world today. We are an age of self-promotion. Social media screams, look at me and look what I'm doing. We're in a conceited world, a world that loves itself above all, and it wants attention from all around it. Certainly, if this happened in today's world, you would expect that it would result in the story being monetized, maybe given to the papers or becoming a best-selling book or maybe even a Netflix documentary. But not Paul. Instead, he wants his life and his words to be his testimony. That's how he wishes to be judged. He wants the listeners not to heed his message because of who he is, not because of what he's done or what he's experienced, because he knows that the gospel is about Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. In verse 10, he confirms it when he says, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness. Again, if we look at verse 1, he tells us that he didn't even feel compelled to boast about the experience because there was nothing to be gained by doing so. This supernatural experience Paul has, even in Paul's own eyes, it's entirely unimportant in relation to his preaching of the gospel. If it was an essential aspect of the good news, he would have been failing spectacularly to avoid talking about it for 14 years. Now, obviously, this event would have mattered greatly in Paul's own life and his walk with God, but he notes it's irrelevant to the salvation of others. He's not saying that Christians will not experience the supernatural. After all, he's saying that he has. Instead, he's saying that these experiences are not necessary to the gospel. They're not necessary for you to be saved. The Holy Spirit convicts and changes the hearts of the sinner, but there is no euphoric experience or vision or action required of the person who is being saved themselves. Paul knows that the gospel is the atoning life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is the supernatural one. He's already completed the work required to save the souls of his people. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Paul believes this. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, he and Silas tell the Philippian jailer, who asks the way to salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In Romans 10, 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 17, he repeats the themes that we see in this message. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So to Paul, it's clear that Christ is the gospel. He's completed the work. And this is, of course, true today as well. The unsaved need only to go to Jesus for salvation, not to any impressive man, not relying on any rapturous experience or work of their own, nor any religious ritual, including baptism or church attendance or membership, or a sinner's prayer that you may have made once upon a time. If you are relying on those type of things rather than Jesus, then you will not be saved. Jesus is the only way. Now, Christians, of course, can take great encouragement from this news because we're reminded that we don't have to rely on ourselves. If we did, then none of us would be going to heaven because we would just continue in our sin. It's a reminder to us not to be reliant on impressive people, people who are impressive in the eyes of the world, like these supposed super apostles. As Paul says of himself, we must test those who we listen to by their words and their actions. We must examine them carefully against the word of God, not judging them by any wild claims that they may make or any impressive performances that they may give. Paul's example is of how to witness effectively and how to conduct ourselves as we do so. It's in stark contrast to the super apostles that he's challenging. They are then, of course, an example of how not to act. And there are still super apostles today. Compare what we've seen from Paul's response to his experience to others who have had supernatural experiences or claim to have had in the past and in the current day. Here's a few examples. The Islamic Quran was written by Muhammad after he says he experienced an angelic visit. Joseph Smith founded Mormonism based on the revelations that he says he received. Lou Castro started the Angels Landing cult based on prophecies he claimed to have been given. Now, those are extreme examples, but countless other false teachers, including those claiming to be Christians, have started cults or made millions off of books and donations based on visions or experiences that they claim to have had. Many today call themselves modern-day prophets or apostles. They claim that they must be listened to and obeyed because God has given them some sort of special authority, some sort of special knowledge. Even if their teaching is contrary to God's word, these super apostles that Paul warns the church about are still very much active in our world today. We would be wise to avoid their influence. Even in some Pentecostal movements, it's preached from the pulpit that a believer who does not speak in tongues is either a second-class believer or not a believer at all. These super apostles exalt themselves and their abilities and their experiences when they should be exalting Christ alone. Test all the things that you hear against God's word. If you hear anything contrary to God's word, then it must be dismissed. Test the life and character of those who you let influence you. Be wary of anyone who boasts about their personal spiritual experiences or achievements, because very often that is the sign of a false teacher. Paul makes clear that such things are not to be boasted about, even if they legitimately have happened, just as with him. Instead, he says, boast in your weaknesses. Now, there are churches in this town who claim that it is impossible for a Christian to be weak. The so-called health and wealth movements state that a Christian who takes ill, uses medicine, or has financial troubles, or anything of that ilk, is suffering because they lack faith, because they don't have enough money to pay the church. Your spiritual level must be low if you can't meet their man-made criteria. The false gospel that they teach allows for no weakness. That is, after all, what the consumer wants to hear. But we're going to see now that the true gospel of Jesus Christ says weakness is essential. In verse 7, we see that it is so important that Paul does not become puffed up by his experience that God actually allows him to suffer to keep him humble, to stop him from being conceited. Now, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh is exactly. Many have speculated maybe it's a physical or mental illness, maybe it's an emotional struggle, or simply persecution and opposition. Regardless of what it is, clearly it was some sort of ongoing ailment or torment coming from Satan. Now, it would be very easy to pass this off as Satan attacking one of God's people. But we must also note that this harassment is allowed by God. God is in full control of this situation. He could end Paul's problems in the blink of an eye, and yet he allows it to continue. It's interesting that the suffering comes as a result of the great blessing that Paul had received from God in this rapturous experience. Paul clearly makes the link, doesn't he? He says that because he was so blessed to have received this experience, the thorn was given to him to stop him being conceited about it. Now, it's not hard to imagine that if left unchecked, there is every possibility that Paul could have started to believe that he was greater than other Christians who hadn't been given such an experience. I'm sure we can all attest as to how easy it is in life to become proud if we perceive that we have done or received something that others have not. It happens in Christian circles too. You might say it quietly, but sometimes we think, God has answered my prayer, but not that person's. I must be more holy than them. Why is that person suffering an illness? Well, they must be far from God. Nonsense. It is that attitude that feeds these super apostles of Paul's day and the super apostles of today. It's an idea that we should have more influence or more power because God has blessed us. We would be wise to remember that we are all sinners. Those of us who are Christians have been saved by Jesus Christ, not by our own works, but his. And yet, how often do we become judgmental Christians who look down on others, including other Christians, when they make mistakes or fall into sin? The reality is, in those moments, you're elevating yourself and you're demeaning them. You're thinking that you're a better Christian than that person. When we think that way, our actions reflect our mindset. Rather than lovingly getting alongside a struggling brother to help guide them back to Jesus, we might scoff or shame them. And when it comes to the unsaved, we need to realize that that was us not so long ago. And if we had our own way, it would still be us. We shouldn't think that we're better than an unsaved person because we did not earn our salvation. It's an undeserved gift from God. Without this gift, we would justly be doomed to an eternity in hell. Our attitude should be to point the unsaved to Christ, the only way of salvation for them, just as he is for us. When we're tested and tempted by Satan like Paul, it helps us to remain humble. Humble in the knowledge that, but for the grace and mercy of God, we would be reveling in our sin and sleepwalking towards our judgment. The flip side of this, of course, is that when such testing comes to the Christian, it can be a confirmation of our status as a child of God. I'm sure we all have had times where we question God whenever life is difficult. It's in our sinful nature to doubt or to become angry when we cannot see or understand why God is doing what he's doing, why he's allowing bad things to happen to us. You hear the question all the time, don't you? Why do bad things happen to that person? They're a good person. Why is my home life such a mess? Why am I so lonely? Why is there illness in my family? Why am I struggling to find work? Why am I struggling to pay the bills? What have I done to deserve these things? Well, Christian, there is no need to fear that suffering in your life is a guarantee that your faith is failing or that God has abandoned you. Some people do seem to believe this, and they despair when suffering comes around. Sometimes suffering is required for your good. I'm sure Paul had his moments questioning too during his suffering. But we see here he can look back over his time of suffering and see that Christ was with him all the way. In retrospect, he can see that God had a purpose for the pain. This isn't just a New Testament concept either. It's a pattern that is put in place by God throughout history. We see it with Job, don't we? Job went through a prolonged period of suffering, and that was the outlook of his friends. As much as they sought to help him, they judged his weakness to be a sign that God was punishing him. Of course, we know that God was in fact allowing Job to suffer to refine and prove the reality of his faith. And he used Satan's afflictions for his own good purpose. The devil's challenge was defeated, and Job received his reward from God for his perseverance in faith. And one day we too will be free from suffering when Christ returns for his people. And when we are with him in his perfect heaven, where all forms of sin and suffering and pain are gone. But for now, while we're in this fallen world, we must persevere and rely on Jesus in times of weakness. We're about to see that consistently, God allows weakness because in weakness there is power. Now, Paul did not enjoy the thorn in his flesh. Nobody would. We can see that. He prays 3 times to God for it to be removed from him. But the answer from God each time is no. Now, it's natural enough for any of us. When we're suffering, we pray that God will take away the trials, and sometimes he does. But sometimes he doesn't. It feels to us in that moment that the greatest thing that could happen for us is that we get quick and sudden relief. But we must understand that God's plans are greater, and they may be different. This understanding that whatever happens is in God's perfect plan is what can truly settle our hearts. The answer to Paul was no, but it wasn't a negative no, it was a positive no. The suffering was in itself a blessing. It was good for Paul, it was good for his spiritual health and his witness. It had to happen to prevent him from being conceited. It was part of God's plan. God's answer to Paul's prayers was not just a no, but he also gives him an explanation here in verse 9. And verse 9 is the culmination of this narrative in the passage. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." What a statement that is. And it's one that we should keep with us at all times. This template of power coming from weakness is found from the very start of the Bible. We've seen from Job already, but also in Genesis, where God promises Satan in the Garden of Eden that a Savior will come and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That, of course, is Jesus, and Jesus is the greatest example of God's power being perfected in weakness on the cross. Just as Paul pleaded with God three times, Jesus too prayed to God three times in Gethsemane. And he prayed that he be spared the pain of the cross if it was possible. Now, again, the answer was a positive no. The cross had to happen. It had to happen for sinners to be saved. It was part of God's plan. The Son of God became a human man. Weakness. He was rejected, he was arrested, betrayed, mocked, beaten. More weakness. He died on the cross, punished for the sins of the world, and he's placed in the tomb. Weakness. But only then would Jesus display his perfect power. On the third day, he rose again. He defeated sin, he defeated death, and he dealt the ultimate blow that defeated Satan. He provided a way of salvation for every last one of his people. And then he returned to reign in heaven for eternity as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What incredible perfect power that is. The majesty and honor and holiness of God displayed for all to see, showcased by weakness. This is the powerful Jesus that Paul has on his side, in the good times and the bad. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So if you're a Christian tonight, that is the powerful Jesus that's with you as well. But if you're unsaved tonight, whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not, this is the powerful Jesus that will judge you one day when he returns. This is the powerful Jesus that you are rejecting and disobeying day after day after day. The powerful Jesus who will hand out your due punishment for your sin. The powerful Jesus who can save your soul. So put aside your pride. Put aside your self-reliance tonight. Repent from your sin and acknowledge your inability to save yourself. There's no special act, no experience, no ritual required. Just admit before him your weakness and experience his saving power. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a lesson this is for us. Christian, when you're weak, when life is hard, when troubles abound, rest in the knowledge that in those moments, the power of Christ rests with you. That's what Paul describes in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you look at that list again, are those not all weaknesses that we can all relate to? What's your response when these things come around? Do you wrestle with these things in your own power? And if you do, you'll find the battle hard. We should, like Paul, realize that we have Christ alongside us. Hopefully, if you're a Christian today, you can relate to that concept as well. Rest in Christ, assurance and contentment, just as Paul says, that when these difficult moments come around, you can hand your worries over to him. You can feel that peace in your heart, that assurance, knowing that God is sovereign in all things, including our weaknesses, including our hardships. We can also see that these weaknesses make Paul's ministry effective. It's in these weaknesses, for Christ's sake, that he boasts. This is the key for you and I as we serve Jesus as well, as we tell others of the gospel. We're not salesmen. We're not showmen like the super apostles. We shouldn't try and convince people to become and be saved by playing hymns they enjoy or music they like, providing them with services or free meals or entertainment. Our message to the unsaved should not be, come and get saved because your life will be great. It's great fun. You'll meet lots of new friends. That's what the super apostles were doing. A conversion based only on these false, rose-tinted view of Christian life, it's not likely to be a conversion at all. By all means, we boast in the Savior. Of course we do, like Paul does. But we boast in what he's done for us when we're in our weak times. We shouldn't focus only on our triumphs. Tell others not of the times when you're on the top of the mountain and things are great. Tell them about the times that you're deep in the valley, but there with you is the Savior, comforting you, strengthening you, giving you peace and hope. Tell of how you were a slave to sin, but Christ gloriously set you free. Tell of how you were spiritually dead and headed for hell until Christ, in his grace and mercy, changes your heart and prepares a place for you in heaven. Your witness is not what you do, but what Christ does for you in your weakness. And if we fail to present the reality of weakness, the weakness of sin, then why would anybody realize their need of Christ's saving power? There is no gospel without weakness. Just like the cross, your weakness is a showcase for Christ's awesome power. We cannot rely on our own power to bring people to salvation. We have no power to save. How can somebody be saved if they're relying on anything other than Jesus? Now, Paul is aware of his own shortcomings. That's clear. Just as we all are. We fear and we doubt, and the devil talks us out of witnessing for Christ. Don't rely on your own ability. You have the power of the Holy Spirit with you. Rely on him. You might think to yourself, I'm not a good speaker. I don't have the knowledge. Not me, Lord. I'm not able. Someone else can do it. You are right. You are right. You're not able. None of us are able. None of us can save. Not one of us can bring about conviction of hearts or salvation of souls. That's God's work. You need only do your bit by telling others about Jesus. In your weakness, God's power is made perfect. Let's be clear, the message is not that weakness leads us to have power. No, it is by God's own design that in weakness, God's power is displayed most perfectly. We don't see our own power increase. We rely on God's power. Paul's ministry is his life of service. It's his suffering for Christ. It's his perseverance under persecution. It's his boldness in proclaiming Christ crucified. But most importantly, he does so trusting in God. By his own admission, he could never have done any of these things if God were not behind him. Paul doesn't mope. He doesn't let his deficiencies get on top of him. He admits, I'm not the best speaker in the world, and yet look how God used him. It's his weaknesses that strengthen his witness. It's his weaknesses that God uses. And there's countless examples in the Bible of God using the weakness of men to do great things for his glory. The shepherd David became the king of Israel. Moses, the boy abandoned in the bulrushes, led Israel to freedom. Joseph, the hated brother, saved Egypt from famine. All of these things are types of Jesus Christ, pointing us to the greatest story of weakness into power of all. The message in those stories and in life is not, look what the underdog achieved, but look what God has done with the underdog. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the verse is, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We're weak, we're plain, but God can use that weakness. What is your weakness? What's your fear? What thing is it that's preventing you from serving God? Embrace that weakness. Let God use it. Step out in faith and serve him, knowing that that weakness is probably the very thing he will use for his glory. And as we close now this evening, I want to challenge you in the week ahead to spend time with God. Praise him. Give him the glory that he's due. Thank him for the great things that he gives you each and every day, and most importantly, for your salvation. But thank him for his presence with you in whatever weaknesses and hardships you have. Thank him for those refining fires that we have. And trust him. For his ways, strange though they may seem to us, are perfect and they're good. In weakness, his power is made perfect.